Gospel reading this morning is from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 to the end of verse 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, here's the thing I keep coming back to when I'm studying and preparing for this, is that the parables of Jesus seem to consistently be preemptively addressing problems that Jesus foresees are going to uniquely arise in his kingdom. And it's funny reading it because I can't help but think, Jesus, why are you warning people so much? Shouldn't you be kind of selling the kingdom? Shouldn't you be encouraging people to go, this is how good the kingdom is going to be? This is what you should be stoked about. This is what you should look forward to. Instead, Jesus is consistently going, just a heads up, some stuff is going to go down in the future. When you follow me into my community, into my church, these are some of the things that are going to arise. These are some of the difficulties, some of the problems. And I think the reason Jesus does this is for a couple of reasons. The first is, he's just not insecure. When I invite people to church, I get scared sometimes. I'm like, how's the service going to go? You know, like, is the music going to be okay? Is my sermon, am I going to mess up this sermon so bad? Maybe nobody's going to come to church, and it's just going to be that person I invited, and that's going to be embarrassing. Like, these are some of the things that go through my mind when I invite someone to church. Jesus, on the other hand, is not insecure at all. And he's not threatened by the presence of the imperfections of his followers or the imperfections of his church. Because he's confident in his supreme goodness. He's confident in the gospel, in the good work that he's going to accomplish to cover people's sins, to save people from their brokenness. And even to be enough for the hardship and the pain and the difficulty that's going to arise in the community of followers. Because it's inevitable, Jesus is saying. But the other reason I think Jesus does this, and if you work with me, you've heard this phrase before, clarity is kindness. I think Jesus is just being clear with his people to go, I want you to be. That in advance that you would know there is going to be suffering. There is going to be disagreement. That following me is not all vision of perfection. It's actually going to have attacks of the enemy, and they're going to impact you. Evil is still going to be at work, both in you and in others, and you're going to feel that. You're going to experience that. And in this case, in this parable, Jesus is saying there's going to be grumblings within the followers, within the community of his kingdom. And so he wants to prepare them well. And preparation is a kindness. One of the things we did on our holidays this summer is Jackie and I drove out to Pacina Bay, which is on the west side of the island. And it's one of these entrance points. I don't think it's the final. Or maybe it's the beginning, I don't know, of the West Coast Trail. And so we're watching all these people go into the trail. There's like a sign-up booth, park rangers and all that. And so we're sitting there suntanning, and all these people are walking with like waders on, like knee-high boots, because they're prepared for how difficult the West Coast Trail is going to be. I want to do the trail. I want to do it someday. But every time I look into it, I go, wow, that's a lot of preparation. If you want to see the beauty of the West Coast Trail, you've got to also be prepared for all the hardships. This is what Jesus is doing. He's saying there's so much beauty. There's so much delight. There's so much salvation. But it's not an instantaneous eradication of everything difficult or everything dark and evil in this world. You're going to have a mix of that for the foreseeable future until I come and establish my kingdom. That's helpful information. And I think a lot of Christians get a narrow picture of what following Jesus is going to look like, and it's like all the promises of how good it's going to be. And Jesus takes so much time to go, I promise you all this goodness, and I promise you all of this difficulty. But the promise is that I'll be with you in the difficulty. I'll be enough for the problem. And I'll even use the problem for your benefit. Isn't that good news? That's what's always at the heart of Jesus saying, hey, heads up, it's going to be hard, but just so you know, I'm going to be with you, and I've got enough for that. Now, today's parable, what's the challenge that Jesus is highlighting? His kingdom has been promised primarily to one specific people group for the last 1,600 years up until this point. At this point, in the New Testament that we're looking at today, when Jesus is giving this parable, for 1,600 years, the promise of his kingdom has been primarily given to one group of people. Who is that? The people of Israel. So what this means is not that not and just anyone born in and of Israel will receive the kingdom of heaven, but specifically those who have been faithful, those who have kept God's covenant and followed his law, those who have kept themselves from the sins of the rest of the world, which the Bible language is of the Gentile world. Now, though, Jesus is there. The promised King and Messiah is there. And when it comes time for the kingdom of heaven to be received, Jesus is also now inviting the covenant breakers in. He's inviting the lawless in, the sinful, the broken down, the poor, and even the Gentile world. Jesus is going to welcome everybody in. And so for 1,600 years, this one group of people has been saying, you're chosen to receive the promise, and that promise is going to be good for the whole world. But what do they tend to emphasize? The promise is for us. And now the promise comes, and Jesus is going, everybody. And that is a lot for them to process. This actually already has caused a great deal of contention with the religious leaders of Israel. Because Jesus shows up and he's collecting all the people that they've understood to not be deserving of the promise and of the kingdom. And those are the people that Jesus seems to be most focused on. Imagine how hard that would be. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of Israel for a minute and be sympathetic to this process. Because we get to read the parable and go, oh, it's so clear, so easy to understand, those Israelites. But I actually think it's probably more helpful for us to be empathetic and sympathetic of what it feels like to be in their shoes, because what we're going to see is we are in their shoes. And we'll look at that at the end. So verse 1 and 2 begins with this master offering fair wages. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, which is the standard pay, he sent them into his vineyard. This is Israel. They're the ones God went to first and chose them not just to work in his vineyard, but the language of the Old Testament is that they would be his vineyard. And God chose a man and a woman, Abraham and Sarah, to create a little family that would become a tribe, that would become a nation. And every part of that story is not easy, is it? Right, he chooses Abraham and Sarah and says, I'm going to make a nation out of you that's going to result in salvation for the world, and it's going to come from your family. And they go, we can't have kids. Every step of the journey is problematic. God going, this is what I want you to be, and this is your calling, and them going, we can't do that. And God goes, yeah, exactly, I'll do that. I'll be the doer. You be the receiver. That's this whole story. So this little couple becomes this little family, becomes this little tribe. And God is saying, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And they're the least of all the nations. They're the most insignificant in the ancient Near East. And then all of this then is motivated by the fact that they're the first people that we know of in history to claim that there is only one God. So they're the first monotheistic people in a polytheistic world. So not only are they little and insignificant, they now believe something that is contrary and different to everyone else in the world. And so Israel's story is all about a fight to exist. A small tribe becomes significant in Egypt, but then is thrust into slavery, and then they're a nomadic people for 40 years, and then they're settlers in a new land trying to carve out a space for themselves. Once they've achieved some kind of existence as a nation, then the pressure is all the other nations, if they're not trying to conquer them, are trying to conform them to the ways of all the other nations. Serve our gods, worship your kings, trust in armies. This is the whole story of Israel. Everything and everyone is a constant threat to their existence. So how hard is it to believe the promise in that kind of life? Is it hard? It takes some grit, some determination. And we see most of Israel's historic story is more lows than highs. Okay, let's be honest. They're more often leaving the covenant than keeping the covenant. They're more often trusting in something else than they are than trusting in God. And it's fraught with difficulty all through the process. But there's always this idea of a devout, or what's called a remnant, who are holding on to the promise that this little tribe in a war-torn nation, from it will spring up a mighty and righteous king who will establish an everlasting kingdom of goodness that will defeat evil. They're the ones that hold to this promise. And this is how Israel understands itself and should, that the kingdom will be the wages earned of their faith, so to speak, through all of these different trials and temptations and hardships. And then finally, when that promise comes to be, when they've been holding on, and if you imagine you are part of the devout, you know, study under a Pharisee or are a Pharisee, You're the one in this world gone mad under Roman empirical rule saying, I'm going to continue to hold to the promise of the Messiah. Imagine how hard that would be in that society. We're conquered, our nation's shattered again, and I'm going to keep holding on to this. So these are the first people that are hired by the master of the vineyard. And then through the generations, right, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, this promise gets passed on generation to generation, and they're holding on to it. Here's where things get tricky. So this master has been hiring people all throughout the day, and then it comes to the 11th hour. Now, the phrase that we know today, the 11th hour, comes back to this text of Scripture. This is where it originates, and it's the idea of at the last minute. Typically, there's 12 hours of work in a day in the ancient world, which was a little challenging for me to consider this morning. It's like, man, should I be working 12 hours? That's another conversation. This text would be very troublesome for unions, I figured, when I was reading through this. According to this text, what are we talking about? 12-hour days and, you know, not equal pay. And, man, this is problematic. So we'll keep this away from, ferry workers and stuff who aren't here today. So here's where it gets tricky, verses 6 and 7. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. I love how assertive this master is. You go work too. Go into cash corner. Verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. Verse 9, and when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Verse 10, now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. So here's what we get. Because the master instructed his foreman to pay the last hires first and the first hires last, they witness what everyone else is being paid. This is almost intentional. Why? Why would the master do this? And everyone here is being paid what was promised to them at the beginning of the day, despite them only having worked partial days. Now, if you saw this in your workplace, what would you expect your pay to look like? They're looking at this going, the guy that worked an hour just got a full day's pay. And you're standing in line waiting to collect yours. You've got to be thinking, I'm about to get paid back on this day, right? I don't think it's an illogical conclusion. So here they are. They're getting excited going, they're getting one, they're getting one, they're getting one. Am I going to get a week's pay for this? Getting excited for it. And then it comes to their turn, and they receive the pay that they agreed to at the beginning of the day. That is tough. This is a tough pill to swallow. Verse 11 and 12, and on receiving it, they, what? Grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. They feel gypped. Why? Because these others who have been idle all day, I love the phrase, are now coming in at the last minute and receiving the promise. If you put it into Israel's context, they've been faithfully trusting, praying, sacrificing, and serving. While these other people have been chasing idols, lying, stealing, fighting, sleeping around, pursuing pleasure, and mixing with the Roman world without a care in the world, so to speak. They've let go of the promise and have been living as though it doesn't exist and as though the king isn't coming. And now when he shows up, they go, oh, I'm in. Imagine how frustrating that would be. That's exactly what's taking place here, is they're seeing Jesus collect all the people that have said, screw the covenant. Forget about the prayers. I don't need the synagogue. What's the point? We're under the Romans. When in Rome. And now the Messiah comes and he gives them the chance to join the movement. That is a hard pill to swallow for somebody who has been trying to be faithful all this time. So what does the master say to address their feelings of being mistreated? Verse 13. But he replied to one of them, friend. I like that phrase. It connotates relational engagement, maybe past relationship that they've developed over time. Maybe this isn't a new hire. So maybe they know each other. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Is the master wrong for paying the other people more than them? That's the fundamental question. Because for the person that was hired first, it feels wrong, doesn't it? Now, according to their original agreement, they both felt good about this pay. So the master is not reneging on his promise. He's actually fulfilling it. The real problem here is something else. And this comes up in verse 14 and 15. Take what belongs to you and go, he says. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. I choose it. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? This is the point the master wants to make. The money belongs to him, yes? The vineyard is his, yes? So in the context of this salvation story in Israel, who does salvation belong to? God. This is actually a common phrase that comes up through the Old Testament. Salvation is mine, he says. I'm the only one who owns it because I'm the only one that can accomplish it. You can't save yourself. No matter how hard you work, you can't own this vineyard. You can't earn it. You can't accomplish it. It has to be done by me for you as a gift. So ultimately, salvation, the money, is God's, he's saying. And it is his right, because it's his ownership, to choose what he does with what belongs to him. Is that fair? So part of what happens here is the worker's desire for fair pay requires something unfair of the master, obligation. This is part of what takes place here, is that they go, you're obligated to give this to me because you gave it to someone else. Is that true? This comes up a lot in my family. Okay, consistently what gets said amongst the siblings is, you bought this for this child of yours and you didn't buy this for me. That's a consistent conversation. And when I say consistent, I mean every minute of every day. That's the conversation. Is a fairness. And eventually we came to a place, honestly because of the influence of texts like these, in the teachings of Jesus, where we started to just say, you're right, it's not fair. Our goal is not fair. Our goal is unique and specific generosity according to what each person needs. That's actually our goal. So I've started to have the conversation to say, the reason I haven't done for you what I did for Tessa is because you need to be loved different. Your unique personhood needs unique expressions of love. Now, this isn't a parenting class, but the other conversation that starts to come out is that I have to learn as a parent to love that child the way they need to be loved. I have to grow into that ability because I'm not the perfect father. I'm not the Heavenly Father. So I'm trying to aspire to his likeness, to love them in the way in which they need to be loved. So the goal is not a blanket fairness. Let's apportion up the potatoes and you all must be happy. The goal is, what are your unique needs? And how do I, as your parents, serve those? Here's what the master is saying, is that the goal is not fairness. You cannot have an obligation on me to give you what I give to another. I choose that based on my desire, my heart, and my wisdom. In the context of the gospel, the Father knows what is needed at the 11th hour. This is essentially a parable about the thief that receives Jesus with his dying breaths on the cross next to him. He has done nothing to merit his salvation. He has done nothing to earn it. He has done nothing to deserve it. It is entirely the prerogative of God to say, it's my desire to save you. And because it's my desire, you'll be saved. The third piece that the master highlights, though, is that the real issue is that they begrudge his generosity. What does this mean? They resent that he is generous to someone else and only fair with them in their minds. For them, it's a matter of comparison. Now, some of my personal reflection is this. Why do I not want God to be generous with others? Because I'm going to be honest with you. There are times I see God's generosity towards others, and I go, wish that was me. That's what my heart says. Wish you did that for me. Why don't you do that for me? Anyone else to say they do that too? Anyone else willing? Just you and me, brother. But this is how we want to inwardly digest Scripture, is we don't just see ourselves as the beneficiaries in the story. We've got to see ourselves in all the parts to go, yeah, I have this tendency. When you think of Israel, part of it is they're going, do you know how hard it's been to trust in the promise? They look back on their story and they go, look how hard I've had it. There is a self-pity in me that actually leads to a pride. A self-pity that goes, because my life has been so hard, I deserve this kind of intervention. I deserve this kind of generosity from God. And I compare myself to others to go, I've had it harder than you, and so I deserve more than you. See the deserving framework? It's unhelpful. It's counter-gospel. It's an almost flip side. Self-pity and shame is almost a flip side of like righteous works that says, not because I worked so hard and diligently religiously I deserve this, but also because I've suffered so much I deserve this. Both are deserving mindset. And the gospel cannot be received with a deserving mindset. I don't deserve God's salvation. I receive it because of his abundant generosity. That's the difference. So there's something in us, and you hear this in generational talk. We want others, next generations, to have to work as hard as we did and do. Right? Doesn't that come out sometimes? When we hear them complain, we're like, that is nothing. You don't know what it's like to grow up in the 90s. You don't know what it's like to have dial-up internet. Oh, the suffering. I still bear the scars upon my soul. Right? There is something in us that goes, oh, you don't know how good you have it. So that's in there. But I think ultimately, and this is where it gets down to the fundamentals for me, I think it's because we don't feel God has been generous enough with us. That's what it comes down to. We look at it and we go, the abundance of someone else reveals the lack that we feel. And this is just another, it leads to the same point of the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the two brothers. This is the older brother going, I've been here the whole time and I have not received generously from you. See it? It's the same core problem, which is, I thought I had to work for you. I thought I had to deserve it. And actually, all along, it was just your desire to give it. This is the core of the gospel, is God saying, you don't earn this salvation. It's my delight to give it to you. And so what it reveals then in me is there's parts of my story that have suffered or that I've gone through lack, and I grinned and I bared it instead of receiving Christ for it. I pushed through and beyond, and I muscled my way through instead of receiving God for it. And I didn't realize it at the time, but it made me bitter. It made me resentful. The last words the master says are these. So the last will be first, and the first last. And I think here's the gift of going last in this situation. Going last ensures that we see salvation and the kingdom of heaven not as something we deserve or that we have earned, but as something that we receive from the master's generosity. Going last helps us see the way in which it must be received. It's got to be just, we have to see it as a gift. And the last thing I want to mention before we close is just, how does this apply today to the church? I can't help but look at it and go, you know, we're replanting this church. We've been on this journey for the last 6 years. And this church went through a big journey before that in a big transition. And when you go through hard work and you're like, we've had our hand to the plow and we've worked really hard and we've done all these things, and then people just get to come in and enjoy the gospel and get these new things and they're just loving it, there's a part of us that can go, do you know how hard we worked for that? Do you know what we sacrificed to get here? And at this point, what we want to see is to go, the true joy of all of that story and all of that hard work was being with Christ. He was our reason for doing it. And he'll be our reason for the next leg and the next stages of the journey. The whole goal, the vision of the church is that we would go, I carried it for a time, and then I handed it on to the next generation better. To grow into new layers and to develop the areas that we couldn't develop. That's the heart we have for the church, isn't it, long term? We took it this far, and now it's your turn to take it further. And that's not a shame on the work we've done. It's a celebration of the long-term work, isn't it? But when we hear this parable, it's an invitation ultimately. If you look at your life and you go, man, I am an 11th hour person. I'm getting into Jesus by the skin of my teeth here. I've lived poorly. I've made bad decisions. My life has been a mess. And I found Jesus and I found salvation. I found the help I've been looking for. Own it. Love it. Savor it. And for those of us who've been at it for a long time, working in the church so many years, invested so much, we want to see in this parable our first love. We want to see in all that work, all that suffering, all that difficulty holding on to the promise through hard times. We don't want to become bitter, and we want to see the beauty of our salvation. It's not about how hard we worked. It's not about what we suffered. It's about the faithfulness of God, the sufficiency of Jesus, and that he never let us go. He's the main character of the story, isn't he? And what this leads to, I think, is a community with a variety of experiences, but unity on the fundamental of the gospel. That God is the one who saves. God is the one who has generously chosen to get to capture our hearts. And it's God who will be faithful through the hard times. Amen.